Take your Bibles with me tonight. Turn to our study of 1 Peter. It's been a while since we've been here, but I want to return tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study of the believer's defense in times of suffering. And I want to begin tonight just reading our text for us. We're in chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, actually, is the entire section, but we're going to be focusing our attention again tonight just on verses 13 to 17. And so that's what I want to read for us as we begin. Peter says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong." I think it's pretty clear as we read that passage and as we think about the life of the Christian that how we carry out ourselves throughout life, how we live our lives in the communities in which we live, what we do in each circumstance of life has a monumental impact, either positive or negative or both, frankly, on the evangelization of others around us. The more I read and reread the book of 1 Peter, the more this fact is impressed upon my mind. I truly believe that the key section in this entire epistle is back in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers then to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." I believe this is the very key to this entire epistle. As much as Peter talks about suffering, even more so, I think, that suffering is within the realm of living out your Christian life, living out who you are in Christ. And the purpose for living out all of that is to make sure that your life reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ because people are watching. So this is then the pinnacle of the Christian life on this earth. And why God has allowed us to remain here for a time on this earth. We have a purpose, and that purpose is the evangelization of those around us. And the more I read and study the Word of God, the more I understand the spiritual battle that every believer faces, and that battle is for what is truly right. That battle is for what is truly saving faith. When each of us looks at the world passing by, I wonder sometimes, what do we see? When we watch the world around us, when we're in the workplace, when we're around other people that do not know Christ, I wonder what we see. Do we ever gaze at the world and see the sea of humanity that is out there and see people, men, women, children, who are sick with sin, people who do not realize that they are lost and on a road to eternal damnation, a road that will condemn them before a holy God if they do not embrace the only cure? Do we see that when we look at the world around us, or do we just see humanity going about the issues of life? You see, people need to know Christ. People need to know Christ and who's going to bring them that cure. Peter reminds every Christian here in this epistle that the means that God has chosen to bring the cure is each and every one of us who knows Jesus Christ by faith. The means by which others come to know Christ is us, is our faith being lived out as we trust God in the midst of life. We are the means. We are the avenue. We are the conduit for evangelizing the world. And one of the ways that God allows that desire to be cultivated in the hearts of the lost is through watching how you and I live. See, we're not the means for saving people, but we are the means for bringing the gospel to people. No matter how intense the battle gets outside of our life, from the people who do not know Jesus Christ as they attack us, no matter how hot that gets, on the inside, that is within each one of us, what is it to control us so that we don't become so frenetic in our desire for comfort that we don't share the gospel, that we stop living for Christ in the moment? What is it that controls us so that we trust God as our sovereign God in all of creation with whom we have been made part of His redemptive plan? What is it in us that keeps us there? The answer is pretty easy. All of us know the answer. It's our faith. Right? It's our faith. That's our salvation. It's our faith that should move us to compassion for the lost. It's our faith that should energize and strengthen us in times of difficulty, in times of struggle, in times of rejection. Our defense in the midst of difficulty when it comes to living out the Christian life is our faith. That's our defense. Oftentimes we get defensive and we start thinking we must defend our actions when in fact all we really need to do is live by faith. So God has called us to stand for Jesus Christ in the midst of a sinful world. We are aliens and strangers here, 1 Peter chapter 2. And so as Christians then, as those who are aliens and strangers, we quickly realize as we live here, once you come to know Christ, that the system of the world is both an enemy of Christ as well as a mission field for Christ. It's the enemy of Christ, but it is in fact the very mission field in which we are living. So there is no then easy believism in the mind of Peter in 1 Peter. There's no sense in which salvation comes easy. The cost of following Christ is high. In fact, it may even cost you your life, Peter says. And when those kinds of things are at the forefront of our minds, how are you and I to respond? What is our defense? Should we stand strong in the face of that kind of adversity and opposition, or should we just cower and remain silent about our faith? This is about evangelism. This is about who we are on the road of the Christian life, how we stand up for our faith. I must say that my fear in modern day evangelical Christianity, and at times, even as I evaluate my own life, or if I'm honest, the greater tendency is that we cower. The greater tendency is that we don't stand strong in our faith, we actually cower and we run from being the living magnets to Christ. We run from it far too often. I think in our hearts we're saying, stand strong, stand strong. But our minds are living on what seems practical, what makes logical sense, human wisdom. The Word of God tells us that God doesn't want us to trust in human wisdom. He doesn't want us to live by our own human thinking. Human wisdom is flawed. It is flawed by sin. Human wisdom, in fact, according to 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of our favorite verses that we probably all know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So it's sinful to put our trust in human wisdom. It's sinful to follow our own desires that go against the Word of God. It's sinful to put our trust in anything other than God. The Bible calls that idolatry, and we dare not consciously and willfully be idolaters. Remember what the Apostle Paul urged the believers in Philippi? He wanted them to live righteously. And so he said, I want you to have righteous lives. Why? Philippians 2:15, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see, I want your life to be so conformed to the principles of Christ and what Christ is like in this world that wants nothing to do with Christ, because to them you are appearing as a light in a dark world. Those words correlate with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Listen, if you're not doing what you should, then how's that ever going to draw anybody in? How's that ever going to make a change? What preserving effect does that have on anything? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You see? Those exhortations, in a very real way, call us as Christians, as believers, to be the conscience of the sinful world in which we live. If we are obedient, if we follow what the Word of God says, walk by the Spirit, if we take what Christ has commanded seriously, then we should not be surprised when we face hostility and persecution. It shouldn't surprise us. So if persecution should come because we are living examples of Christ in everything, and that's been the flow of Peter through this thing, whether it doesn't matter what relationship you're in, you're an example to everything, whether it's in the society in which you live, to the government institution that you are for, whether it's the workplace in which you live, you're to live for Christ, whether it's in the home between husband and wife, you're to live for Christ, all of those kinds of things. If persecution comes for that, how are you to respond to that persecution? Peter has begun to lay out for us our response, our defense when suffering comes. And in verses 13 to 17, we started to talk about a few of these, and I want to review the ones we've been over since it's been so long since we've been here, and then attach a few more to it. The first response, we learned this, I think, last time we were here, is that we continue to earnestly work at what is morally good. We continue to earnestly work at what is morally good. Verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, never stop pursuing what is morally right. Regardless of how hot it gets, regardless of how much persecution there is, regardless of what you're going through because of your relationship with Christ, never stop pursuing what is morally right before God. Remember when I was training to be an air traffic controller, my trainer would often say to me, stay focused. Stay focused. In other words, don't let the things outside my area of control distract me from those things inside my area of control. As you could well imagine, that would not be a good thing. It wasn't a guarantee that nothing would happen. It wasn't a guarantee that there would be no incident within my area of control, but it was lowering the probability of something happening. And that's, I think, the essence of what Peter is saying here. Peter is giving an exhortation to every believer. Prove yourself zealous for what is good. And if you do that, who is there to harm you? I mean, really, what is there out there that's going to harm you? Stay focused on doing what is right. Live harmoniously. Remember from verse 8 to verse 12, live harmoniously with one another. Be sympathetic and kind-hearted to one another. Walk in such a way that you are humble in how you are carrying out your life. Never return evil for evil. Remember, he was saying that, verse 9. No matter what is going on, your security in Christ is assured, so be zealous for what is good. Continue to be zealous for what is good. What can really harm you? Everything you have is in Christ, and that is secure in the heavenly places with Christ. What is there to harm you? So that's the first response. That's our first defense in times of suffering. We just continue to do what is good. We just continue to prove zealous for what is morally good before God. The second response was this. Continue to be willing to suffer. Continue to be willing to suffer. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. The reality is that suffering is a distinct possibility, even if we always do what is right. Now, I want to mention something here that I didn't mention last time we were here. Peter, notice, does not say that there is some intrinsic value in suffering. I think sometimes we get this idea that being a martyr lifts us to some place of a greater spiritual plane. And we get it from passages like this sometimes. If you suffer, you're blessed. As if there's some intrinsic value in suffering. Some people have a martyr complex. They value being persecuted, and they hold that like a badge of honor. But he's not saying that. He's not saying, but even if you should suffer, you're blessed, as if suffering for any reason was a catalyst for blessing in the economy of God. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing, he's qualifying his statement here. He's saying that the only right kind of suffering is suffering. The only right kind of suffering in the mind of God is suffering that comes because the believer is standing for what is right or because of righteousness. That's the right kind of suffering. There is a wrong kind of suffering. There is a wrong kind of suffering. Not all suffering that come to human beings belongs to that kind of suffering that Peter's talking about here. In fact, over in chapter 4, notice, chapter 4 and verse 15, Peter exhorts them not to do certain things. He says, by no means let any of you suffer, verse 15, as a murderer. Now, you suffer as a murderer, sometimes that'll take your life, right? If you murder somebody, the state takes your life. That's suffering, but that's not the right kind of suffering. Let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. You see, it's the suffering that comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ that is the right kind of suffering. The suffering in view is the suffering that comes upon us as we live our life, as we practice our righteous deeds, as we live like Christ. The world hates that. And suffering comes. And so continue to be willing to suffer. When we continue to be willing to suffer, what we're saying is, I'm going to continually walk with Christ and be like Christ regardless of the consequence for doing what is right. That's the right kind of suffering. Be willing to suffer. Because it's that suffering that is the blessing. It's that suffering that's the blessing. And you might be saying in your mind, suffering doesn't sound like a blessing to me. Having to endure difficulty never sounds like a blessing, really. So how are we blessed when we suffer? Well, I was jotting down a few things just to kind of go on this point a little deeper. How are we blessed when we suffer? How is that suffering a blessing? Well, first of all, I thought about this. It's a blessing because it allows us to rejoice because we are counted with Christ. rejoice because we stand with Christ. None of us deserve to be in the family of God, do we? None of us deserve to be a part of God's kingdom, let alone fill in some kind of way the shoes of Christ, right? None of us deserve that. And yet, the blessing of all blessings is that we are privileged by God's grace to stand in the place of Christ and to suffer with Christ, like Christ, because of our identification with Christ. Simply because we're walking like Christ, we suffer in a world that hates Christ. And simply because of that, we can rejoice because we are standing with Christ. So that's one blessing. That's one way we're blessed through suffering. The second way that I jotted down is this. Suffering helps assure us of our salvation. Suffering helps assure us of our salvation. The Apostle Paul said this to the believers he was writing in Romans. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, there's an assurance reality that takes place when we're suffering and we're willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. So Paul is saying that suffering is an instrument used by God for our assurance. Suffering on behalf of Christ, because of Christ in my life, assures me or helps to assure me that I am truly one of God's children. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this world pale in comparison with the salvation to come. Anything that we go through in this life because of Christ pales in comparison to what we will have when we meet Christ in the glories of heaven. And so we are blessed because we're counted worthy to stand with Christ. And we are blessed because it confirms our salvation in Christ. And there's another blessing that I was thinking about. It allows us to comfort others. Our suffering allows us to be equipped to comfort others. Go for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says this in beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundance through Christ. You see, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, when we suffer on behalf of our salvation in the midst of a world that hates Christ, it equips us, it helps us to be used by God to comfort others who are enduring the same things. Someone who's going through a struggle, someone in the workplace who is dealing with a hostile boss or a hostile employee environment who is standing for Christ and they're facing that. Maybe God has brought us into that person's life at the right moment so that we can comfort them because we've gone through the very same thing. We can say, stand strong, brother. Stay in it. Endure. I have a dear friend in the faith that continually reminds me of this principle with these comforting words. Here's what he says. When I'm feeling down, when I'm struggling, when things are tough, and I call him on the phone, he'll say this, be thankful you're in the battle. That's what he says to me. Doesn't sound very comforting, does it? Be glad you're in the battle. See, and this comes from somebody who has gone through much difficulty in their life, and that difficulty has come because they stood for Christ, a conviction about the truth, and it brought them much pain in life, much difficulty in life. But it's through that pain that they comfort me. It's through their difficulty that they comfort me and say, listen, just be glad you're in the battle. It'd be a whole lot worse if you weren't even in the war. Because that would mean you don't know Christ. Keep doing what is right. That's what he's saying. There's a fourth blessing from suffering that I thought about. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. There's a fourth blessing. You know what it is? We learn how to extend ourselves for others. We learn how to extend ourselves for others. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is being really raked over the coals about his ministry from the very people he loves in the ministry, the Corinthian believers. And in verse 14, he says, "Here is, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I don't seek what is yours, but you. I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." He's saying, listen, bring me to you because I desire to encourage you. And he said, verse 15, "And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." This is what happens when we suffer. When we suffer, we're equipped and we learn how to expend ourselves on behalf of one another. Paul says, listen, I love you. I want to see you come to know Christ. I want to see you come to grow in Christ. And I will gladly burn myself out for your good. I'll suffer to the maximum end if that means your growth in Christ. I have such a concern for you that it doesn't matter what I have to suffer for your sake. I'll do it. That's part of the blessing of suffering. Extending ourselves for others. Let me give you a fifth blessing. A fifth blessing of suffering. We mentioned this at the beginning, but I want to mention it again. We learn to rejoice because others see Christ through our suffering. The rejoicing we talked about earlier was rejoicing because we are counted worthy to stand with Christ. We're suffering on behalf of Christ. Now, I want to talk about rejoicing because others see Christ through our sufferings. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I rejoice in the sufferings I'm going through because you see in those sufferings in me Christ through me. When I suffer, he says, you win. That's what he's saying. When I suffer, you win. Why? Why do we win, Paul? Because you see Christ in me. And all I want is for you to see Christ and turn to Him. So when I suffer, because of righteousness, because of living rightly, because of standing for Christ, I get to share in a piece of what Christ has done for me. That's a great privilege. That's a great privilege. So with all of that said, how then does an earnest pursuit of good and a willingness to suffer for good play itself out in the life of the believer? Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul lists some qualities that flow out of a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Right? We know them well. Verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Right? All of those are characteristics of the Christian. And one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Christian then is joy. Joy. We might even say it this way, a joyless Christian is really a biblical oxymoron. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying a Christian that smiles all the time. I'm saying a Christian who understands their joy is in the Lord. That doesn't mean the difficulties of life cause pain, struggle, and cause you to be someone who isn't smiling at the moment. But there is a sense of an internal, secure, deep-seated joy of the Lord. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So a joyless Christian is an oxymoron. It makes no sense. A Christian with no joy in the Lord makes no sense. In fact, the Christian is commanded, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice always. Paul was saying that in the midst of great suffering, sitting in the midst of a Roman prison. And so those words are to encourage everybody who is even suffering in some kind of lesser way. But each of us must readily admit, in the midst of suffering, it can be difficult to remain full of joy, right? I mean, let's be honest. As Christians, it's easy for us to not be joyful. It's difficult to remain that way. Why? Life's hard. Life's difficult. The world hates Christ. And it's growing more and more hostile to the Christian every day. So how do we keep our joy? How do we keep our joy? Well, let me give us just a few directives from this text in the following verses that help us do that. This kind of catches us up to where we were. Let me give us a few directives that we can follow so that we maintain our joy in the midst of all of this difficulty. Number one is this: be unyielding to your natural reactions. Be unyielding to your natural reactions. Here's what he says in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. We talked about that. And so the second part of the verse, he says, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. This is be unyielding to your natural reaction. Your natural reaction to the intimidation and to the attacks of the world against your righteous stand is to fear it, to be intimidated by it. This is a quote, by the way, from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, in verses 12 and 13. And Isaiah chapter 8 says this: you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Now, what was going on in Isaiah chapter 8? Well, in Isaiah chapter 8, King Ahaz, who is the king of Israel, is facing a crisis. The kingdom has been divided. He's one of the kings in one of the kingdoms of Israel, and the other kings of Israel and Syria want King Ahaz to join with them against the Assyrian forces, but Ahaz is refusing. And because he refused to follow them, they began to threaten to invade him. But behind the scenes, Ahaz had already made an alliance with the Assyrians. And it was an alliance which he was advised not to do by Isaiah. And there were many at that time that thought Isaiah and Jeremiah, by the way, who were contemporaries at the time, there were many in the kingdom that thought they were conspirators with the enemy, and that's why they were telling him not to do that. They thought they were conspirators with the Assyrians because they warned people not to make alliances with those powers. Isaiah and Jeremiah were telling people, look, don't depend on powers outside of you. Your dependence needs to be on God alone. That was their counsel to the king. And so God is saying to Isaiah and to the people through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah, fear not. All these people are against you. Even the king is against you. Fear not. Don't fear the enemy's intimidation. Instead, Isaiah, you fear the Lord. And through Isaiah, God is telling the people the same thing. And it's the same exhortation that we have here in verse 14. As believers, we are not to fear the hostilities that may threaten us. We're not to fear that. We're not to fear loss of job. We're not to fear being thrown in prison for taking a stand for Christ. We're not to fear those kinds of things. And fearing the Lord, this is the point, fearing the Lord is going to help us fight that natural tendency to fear men. Fearing the Lord is going to help us stand against the opposition with courage and see the suffering as an opportunity for blessing. See, if we're not careful in our Christian lives, oftentimes we can be so paralyzed by fear and intimidation from the outside, and we live by fear so that we're immovable. We'll never open our mouths. We never stand for Christ. We just carry ourselves as Christians, but we're quiet Christians. We never do anything that would show anybody that we're lovers of God. And so we must choose then to not be frightened. We must consciously go against our natural tendency. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. So one of the first steps for victory is responding right is refusing to respond wrong. If you're going to have victory in that, then you have to choose not to do what is wrong first. So that's the first directive. Don't yield to your natural tendencies. Go against your natural tendencies to fear, but fear God. The second directive is this. Yield yourself to the supremacy of Christ in your life. Yield yourself to the supremacy of Christ in your life. We don't mean just in thought. We mean in a practical, living out kind of way. Look what he says in verse 15. But, this is the contrast. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But, this is the strong adversative, the strong contrast. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the difficulty that you may face as a Christian, you are always to yield yourself to the supremacy of Christ as Lord in your life. This is the Lordship of Christ over everything in you. That means that we are to accept, we are to acknowledge in word and in deed the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's majesty, the Lord's authority in everything in our life. We are to acknowledge it in our mind, we are to acknowledge it with our mouths, we are to acknowledge it in our life. He is Lord. That's what sanctify means in this verse. Some of your translations may say, set Him apart. Set apart the Lord. It means to exalt Him, to magnify Him, to give Christ or to allow Christ the primary place that He ought to have in your life. Set Him apart. A believer who sanctifies Christ as Lord exalts Him as the object of their love. That's what they do. The one to whom they are constantly loyal. Why? Because they recognize His perfection. They recognize and magnify His glory in all that they do. You say, what does sanctify mean? Sanctify simply means really to submit to Christ in all things. To submit to the will of God, realizing, of course, that sometimes His will includes suffering. It just does. In other words, Christ as Lord is Christ set above all other allegiances in your life. Christ is your highest allegiance. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, you need to love Him more than you love anything else so that your love for everything else in compared to your love for Christ looks as if you hate everything else. That's the allegiance to Christ. So this then becomes, for us, a moral imperative. It's the moral energy. It's the very foundational choice that we make that controls every other choice. He is Lord in our hearts. In our hearts. The inner sanctuary of us where Christ dwells. He is enthroned. He is worshipped as the sovereign. Because of that, He dominates everything in our life. And then notice this enthronement of Christ gives us a third directive. There's a third directive that flows out of this. Verse 15, the second part. Always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is defend the faith. This is the other directive, the third directive. Defend the faith. When the enemy attacks, you and I are to be prepared, and we will be prepared if we follow this simple plan. We will be prepared to defend the faith. This is where we're prepared to make a defense. Our defense has nothing to do with our own personal character. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Christ. Always be ready. Literally mean always be prepared. Always be prepared. The implication then is that we as Christians are never to be unprepared. Not to be unprepared to give a defense. Never to be unwilling to give a defense. Never to be timid to give a defense. Never to be one who puts a hand over our mouth when it comes time to share the truth about Christ. That's where to be. We have the privilege as Christians to live in opposition to the evil world. And when we live in opposition to the evil world, that arouses public attention. And yet, as the recipients of God's saving grace in our lives through Christ, we then become Exhibit A for the public courtroom, if you will. We can now then defend why we stand for Christ. The word defense is apologetic. It's where we get our word apologetics. It's a legal term. It's a formal defense in a law court. That's what it really means. Give an apology. Give a formal defense in a law court. That doesn't mean that you'll have every answer to every question that someone may raise about you. It doesn't mean that you'll be able to solve all of the problems and the conundrums that people try to spin about the Bible or about Christ or about Christianity. But it does mean that you should be willing to defend your faith against any malicious attack for the sake of the truth. For the sake of the eternal destiny, listen, this is the important part. For the sake of the eternal destiny of the one who's asking you about it. Their eternal destiny is at stake. You see, this takes us back to the beginning, right? What do we see when we look at the sea of humanity? We see a sea of lost people, and our love for them and compassion for them is willing to do what Paul said, I'll suffer all things just so that you know Christ. Are we willing to make a defense when faith is being attacked, when truth is being attacked, and we're standing for the truth, not only for the sake of the truth, but even more so for the sake of that person who we're giving a defense to? God may be using that very thing in their life to convict them of sin and bring them to Him, right? That's what it is back in chapter 2. They may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The reality of that verse is that they may, in fact, get saved. God may use that through you as the conduit for their very salvation. So the world questions, because in the midst of difficulty, the Christian has hope. That's what it says. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. The Christian has hope. The world is hopeless. And that's the reason we can give an account, because we have hope. Your faith in Christ is to be seen and observed. Why? Because it has visibility. And it has visibly changed your life. You're different. Especially to those people who knew you before you knew Christ and still know you now. They see you as different. And that change is being questioned. In their mind, that change is causing them to wonder, to which you have an opportunity and a challenge then to share about the one who made that change. So when questioned, or when the opportunity arises through suffering for righteousness' sake to share the faith, then we are to give a careful, thoughtful, reasonable, biblical explanation for our faith. That's what Peter means when he says, with gentleness and fear. We are to do it with gentleness. We are to do it with reverence for God. Gentleness is our demeanor. It's how we carry ourselves toward those who oppose us. It's fear. That's our healthy fear of God, our devotion to the truth. The Christian, listen, this is important. The Christian who cannot thoughtfully explain the reason for the hope that is in them is inevitably going to be insecure in the face of difficulty, number one, and will even doubt whether they're saved. That's what happens. And so Peter is saying, listen, each of you ought to be able to give a clear testimony concerning your hope in Christ. And you say, well, what if I'm not sure about that? What if I can't do that? Listen, you need to go back to John chapter 9 and read about the blind man who didn't have all his theology straight, but he knew exactly who he was before Christ, what happened to him by Christ, and he shared that with those who were questioning him about what took place. He said, listen, you guys, you Pharisees, you're the ones who are the religious people. I don't know all about that stuff. All I know is I was blind and now I see, and Jesus is the one that made it happen. If you need to know more about your salvation, then don't sit there and go, man, I just don't know enough. I'll keep my mouth shut and I won't say anything to those. I'll just be quiet about my Christianity. No, learn about what your salvation is. Learn about the hope that you have in Christ and equip yourself to make a greater and more thoughtful defense. There's another aspect here, and that is number four, keep a pure conscience. Number four, keep a pure conscience. Verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Keep means to simply possess or to maintain. Maintain a good conscience. The conscience is what accuses or excuses our actions. It's who we are on the inside. That's our conscience. Who we are on the inside. And that works as a source of either affirming us or convicting us in things that we're doing right or things that we're doing wrong. A pure conscience then doesn't accuse us. When we're doing righteous things, our conscience is clear in living godly and clear before God. And so as believers, we are to live with a good conscience, a conscience that is born out of submitting itself to the Word of God and walking through those things so that when we face suffering, we know the burden of guilt doesn't weigh us down, that we're suffering for something we did wrong. Our conscience is clear. We can stand with our heads high. We can give a defense for hope that lies within us because we know that before God we've done righteously. When we disobey, when we do what is wrong, our conscience brings guilt upon us. Why? Because we know we're doing is wrong. We know we're not doing what we ought to be doing. Our disobedience may be bringing suffering, yet for the wrong reasons. But a clear, good conscience is one that doesn't get anxious, one that isn't troubled in trials because we know that we're suffering for what is right. So when we live righteously and yet we are slandered, Peter is saying, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, the reality is someone's telling lies about them. Someone's talking about them behind closed doors and saying things about them and their character and the reality of their life that isn't true. They're slandered. So the reality is when they live righteously and yet are being slandered, it is our godly life that defends us. It's not our words that defend us. It's our godly life that defends us and proves the accusations to be false. So that your good behavior in Christ may put them to shame. Here's how one man put it, one commentator, quote, the world self-righteously condemns Christianity when it can point to a Christian who has scandalized the faith. We've all seen that, right? Unbelievers enjoy drawing attention to a sinning Christian because they don't want to justify because they want to justify their sinful behavior. Therefore, all Christians are to live above reproach so that no accusations have a valid basis, unquote. That's what Peter is saying. Listen, live with a good conscience before God. Walk in the things of God in such a way that even though the world may attack you, God will vindicate you in time. You don't need to defend your character, your actions. You just need to live with a good conscience before God. He's the only one that matters. Verse 17 says, "For it's better, if God would will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Peter's just reiterating the reality. Suffering's coming. And if you're going to suffer, suffer for walking with Christ, not for walking without Christ. So what is our defense against hostility? What's our defense against suffering in this world? Number one, do what is right no matter the cost. Two, be willing to suffer in all circumstances. Three, be unyielding to your natural tendency to fear. Four, yield to the supremacy of Christ. Five, defend the faith. And six, possess a good conscience. These are our defense in suffering, nothing else. This is how we defend ourselves in the midst of suffering. It's not with words, it's with actions. And our actions are used by God to bring the gospel to people who are lost. Pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for our time tonight. These reminders to us in our own Christian walks of how we can live for you in the midst of every circumstance. Lord, it's hard. It's hard to be a Christian in a world that hates you. We're not the first to ever suffer for Christ. We'll not be the last. But we want to honor you in it. We want others to know Christ through it. And so allow our lives not only to be reflections of Christ in word, but reflections of Christ even more so in deed. How we live, so that as others watch us, we're not hostile to the world, but we're standing for truth in Christ for the right things. And then, Lord, in time, as you see fit through your will, vindicate your name in us, so that the world might be shamed by it and come to know you through it. Thank you for Peter and his love for the church. Thank you for teaching us these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.